actually, I'm mostly just going to refer to Ephesians, but you might want to be there, and then you can check out a few of the verses that I'm going to talk about. This morning, I want to talk about images of the church. And I started this morning and reminding us a little bit what we talked about last week. We talked about how can you really enjoy church? How can you really get the most out of it? We talked about coming to expect, or coming with expectation, I should say, that we're going to hear from God and we're going to see God at work. And if that's our expectation, then I believe that's what we'll see, because the scripture says, when you seek, you find. So if you're looking for God, you're going to find God. And so let's come to church expecting to meet with the Lord. Okay? And we also talked about exalting Christ wholeheartedly. And, you know, hopefully you got a little flavor of that this morning as we all just really enter in. There's a sweet presence of God in the house. And there's nothing like it. It's fantastic. And then we should encourage each other. Lift each other up, build each other up, pat each other on the back, kind of cheer each other on. And that makes church a lot more fun. And then ultimately we need to employ the things we receive. God speaks to us. Sometimes through the music, sometimes through the sermon, sometimes just interactions with other people, we can hear God, and then we need to do what he says. And that really brings it home and makes it real. So let's talk about some images of the church. As believers, we are now part of God's church. So what exactly is the church? Well, in the original language of the New Testament, the word is ekklesia. And it means the called out ones. And it also means a meeting or assembly. And so as followers of Christ, we are the church, the called out ones who assemble together at least every week. So that describes who we are. So it's really, this is probably fundamental for a lot of people, kind of basic, but the church really isn't a building. Okay, it's people. And it's people gathering together to meet with the Lord. That's the church. Now, and this is one of our statements that we use in discipleship and a variety of things that I think we can all adopt as kind of a creed, if you will, of how we think about church. And it's like this: I am part of the church, which is God's primary means of accomplishing his purposes on earth. That's who we are. And I think that's a true statement. If you're a believer, a follower of Christ, you are part of the church, and the church is God's primary means of accomplishing his purposes on earth. Okay? Now, understand, God can intervene in human affairs at any time he wants, and he does occasionally do phenomenal things. But by and large, he wants to partner with people. And so he wants his people to be doing his stuff. Simple enough? Okay? So that's who we are. Now, in the book of Ephesians, Paul talks a lot about the church. In fact, each chapter paints a different picture describing the church. And we're going to hit on those. Let me just give you a little background on Ephesians, though. It's named after the city of Ephesus. It's, if you're familiar with the book of Acts, Ephesus is the city where handkerchiefs that Paul had touched were then taken and used to heal other people. That happened in Ephesus. It's also where the seven sons of Sceva got beat up by a demonized man. And it was also the place that a lot of sorcerers got saved, and they burned their scrolls to the tune of around $5 million in today's dollars. That all happened in Ephesus. Also, Paul's influence in winning the city caused the silversmith Demetrius to start a riot because the shrine-making business was being threatened because the gospel was doing so well there. And then, ultimately, Paul assigned Timothy, a young pastor, to oversee the church in Ephesus, and now he's writing a letter to them, and he probably wrote it from Rome while he was in prison around the year 63 AD. And as I said, in this letter, Paul deals a lot with the church. What is the church? How should the church behave and so forth? In fact, each of the six chapters of Ephesians, we find a different picture of the church. So today's kind of an overview, and maybe the Lord will lead us into more detail in the weeks to come, but let's just give it an overview here. In chapter 1, verses 15 to 23, you can just browse through there. I'm not going to read every verse, but we see the body of Christ. That's one of the images that the scripture uses to describe the church. In fact, it's used quite a lot throughout the New Testament. The church is the body of Christ. And so that paints a picture of believers being the hands and the feet of Christ, doing what he would do, saying what he would say, going where he would go. We are the body of Christ. Okay? Now, Paul actually refers to the church as Christ's body twice in Ephesians, but the main point here in chapter 1 is that the body is governed by the head. Just as our minds direct our bodies, so Christ, as the head, directs his body. Okay? He's in charge. In fact, that's what where it says, I think it's verse 22, says that Christ is the head. That means he's far above all other authorities. He has the right to command. He is in control. Okay? If, you know, God forbid, I got my head lopped off, my body wouldn't function at all. Okay? The head controls the body, and it's same in the body of Christ. Jesus is the head. He controls his body. Colossians 1:18 has a similar thought. It says, he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. He's in charge. He's the authority. And it also says here that all things are under his feet. That means absolute authority. Absolute authority. Everything's under his feet. So we see the body of Christ, and in chapter 1, it's focused on Jesus being the head of the body. We might be hands and feet and liver and, you know, other stuff, but Jesus is the head. Okay, he's in charge. But then in chapter 4, Paul talks about the body again, but in chapter 4, his emphasis is the body is unified and growing. It's a little different emphasis. 1 Corinthians 12 talks about this. It says, though all its parts are many, they form just one body. And so it is with Christ. Yeah, there's lots of different parts. And if you look around and say, we are the body of Christ, there's lots of different parts, right? I mean, just even here in Open Bible, there's 100 and some different parts. And we understand that the church is much more than just Open Bible Church. It's all believers around the world. And so there's lots of different parts. But there's one body. Just one. So it's unified. Now, a body that doesn't function in unity is at least uncoordinated. Have you ever known somebody to be uncoordinated? You know, preteens often, not so coordinated. You know, they're trying to grow into their adult body and the coordination's not there. So at least if the body's not in total unity, there's a lack of coordination. But at worst, a body that's not in unity is handicapped or paralyzed. The body is supposed to be in unity, working together. In fact, there in chapter 4, verse 3, I think it says, make every effort to keep the unity. Every effort, because we are one body of Christ. Billy Graham says, churchgoers are like coals in a fire. When they cling together, they keep the flame aglow. When they separate, they die out. Okay? Pretty simple. We need each other. We need to work together. C.S. Lewis talks about this a little bit, and he says, the New Testament does not envision solitary religion. Some kind of regular assembly for worship and instruction is everywhere taken for granted in the New Testament. It's just assumed that that's what you're doing. You're getting together. You're meeting together. And then he goes on, he says, so we must be regular practicing members of the church. Of course, we differ in temperament. Some find it more natural to approach God in solitude, but we must go to church as well. For the church is not a human society of people united by their natural affinities, but the body of Christ. in which all members, however different, must share the common life, complementing and helping one another precisely by their differences. The unity is important in the body of Christ. Okay? Now, we need the diversity in the body, and Paul discusses that at length in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We need the variety. You know, if I was only a hand, I couldn't get much done, could I? You know, I need some feet. I need some legs. You know, I need all the parts for my body to function and as a human being is meant to function. And it's so it is with the body of Christ. There's a variety of parts. We're not all the same. And that's good. Turn to your neighbor and say, it's okay that we're not exactly the same. Okay? That's actually a good thing. Okay? However, even though there's a variety and we're all different in the body of Christ, unity is incredibly important. We need to be unified. It takes effort, but it's worth it. It takes commitment, but it's worth it. Speaking of commitment, I think it's helpful to ask yourself these kinds of questions. What would my church be like if every member behaved just like me? Okay? Now, I'm not talking about being the different parts, but just generally how we function as part of the body. What would it be like if everybody behaved just like me? Now, let me break it down even more. Here it comes. If everybody behaved just like you, would this church be a friendly church? If everybody behaved just like you, would this church be full every week? If everybody behaved just like you, would this church be financially supported? Oh, Pastor, you're getting in our face now. Yeah. If everybody behaved just like you, would this church be spirit-filled? If everybody behaved just like you, would this church be faithfully serving? Some interesting things to think about. Yeah. Uh-huh. There's a lot of stuff going on in this church. And just real practically speaking, it takes money. And it takes volunteers to do all the stuff our church does. So if everybody gave like you gave and participated like you participated, would that be good or bad for the church? Okay, something to think about then, isn't it? So if your example would make the church weak, perhaps it's time to up your commitment. Now, we can still be friends, right? Okay? It's actually in my job description to tell you the truth and sometimes get a little in your face. Okay? I think those are really important questions. And hopefully there's a bunch of you in here that say, yes, if everybody behaved like I did, there would be money coming out of our ears and no ministry would need any extra help. That would be fantastic, let me tell you. Okay? Now, if you have to admit that your commitment and behavior need improvement, then Paul has some advice for you. Chapter 4, verse 13 and 14, he says, become mature, no longer infants. In other words, grow up! Okay? We're talking about the body of Christ. A child that doesn't grow and mature is not normal. Babies and kids are supposed to grow up, right? And so it is with the body of Christ. We are supposed to grow up. All right, so we're the body of Christ. Christ is the head. We're the body, and we need to stay unified as his body. Then in chapter 2, Paul gives another image of the church, and he says that we are the temple of God. Now, in the Old Testament, the temple was the place where the priests gave offerings and sacrifices. It's where they met with God, and it's the place where God displayed his glory. In the New Testament, we are that temple. We give ourselves to God. God lives in us, and God is glorified in us. We are the temple of God. There in chapter 2, verse 20, it says that Jesus is the cornerstone. And 1 Corinthians 3:11 says, no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. I said before, if we're not built on the foundation of Jesus Christ, then really we're just a social club. Okay? But we're built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. He's our Lord and Savior. And we are his temple. Verses 21 and 22 talks about how God lives in the temple by his Spirit. God lives in us. He lives in us. We are his temple. We are his house. He has complete access to every room. Right? Now, if I come to your house, you might not want me to go in certain parts of your house. And that's okay. I don't really expect that I'm going to go into every part of your house because it's your house. But if I go into my house, I can go into any part of my house I want to. It's my house. So it is with God. It's his house. He has access to all of it. God can visit any part of your mind, your business, your activities. He has access to it all because you are his temple. And so, since he owns the house, we want to keep things clean and tidy for him, and we always welcome him home. Isn't that a nice picture? We're God's house, so we always welcome him home. Andrew Murray says it this way, come and say, I give myself absolutely to God, to let him work in me to will and do of his good pleasure as he promised to do. I always welcome God, and I give myself fully to him because I'm his temple. We are his temple. He has total access. Then, chapter 3, Paul gives us another image of the church, and he says, we are the family of God. Galatians chapter 6 mentions this as well. It says, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Did you know that when you became a Christian, you joined a new family? You did. You're part of the family of God now. And there's a song, I think Gloria Gaither wrote it, I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. And Romans chapter 8, verse 15 and 16 says, you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. And in the original language, that Abba is kind of a very homey way of saying dad. Okay? It's a very personal. He's daddy, father. And the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. He's our father. We're his kids. Now, I understand that the topic of family invokes various responses from people depending on your upbringing. For some, it's a positive. If I talk about family, that's a very positive thing. For others, talking about family can have very negative. But I want you to know and understand that we are children of the Most High God. We are part of the most royal family. Okay? God is our Father, and he loves us deeply. He's a good, good Father. That's who he is. And if your experience in this life has not been pleasant when it comes to family, I want you to try to understand the family of God with the perfect Father. That's a good thing. In Deuteronomy chapter 1:31, the Jews were carried by the Lord as a father carries his son. Remember when the kids were little? Some of you have them that age now. You carry them. The Lord carries his people like that. In Proverbs chapter 3, verse 12, the Lord disciplines those he loves as a father disciplines his son. He's a perfect father. 1 Thessalonians 2:11, Paul says that he dealt with the church there like a father deals with his children, encouraging, comforting, urging. Think of the perfect dad. And God is even better than that. And we're part of his family. A royal family. The church, we are the family of God. In the old days in church, we would call each other brother and sister. Even not as long, okay, I know for some of you, you're going to think it was ages ago, but when I was a kid, wasn't that long ago. That was common. We called each other brother and sister in the church. My dad wasn't Doug Waldo, he was Brother Waldo. That's just the way it was. Because there was more of a concept of the church being the family of God. And I still, you know, I don't typically call people brother and sister, but boy, it wouldn't bother me one bit. Because we are the family of God. We are brothers and sisters. Right? Okay? I see some brothers and sisters right there. It's good stuff. All right. Then in chapter 5, Paul paints the image of the church as the bride of Christ. Now here's a picture of the love the Lord has for us, the bride of Christ. John chapter 3, verse 29 says the bride belongs to the bridegroom. You know, there's that connection, that belonging. And when the love in a relationship is strong, the belonging is a good thing. Okay? My wife and I can say that we belong to each other, and it's never perceived as a ownership kind of a thing, but it's more of a loving thing. The yes, we belong together. Like peanut butter and jelly, they just belong together. Right? Okay? Meat and potatoes just belong together. Right? Okay. Oh, figured I'd find something that worked for you. And so, as the bride of Christ, we belong to the Lord. He provides for us and protects us like a good husband. And like a happily married man, he looks forward to getting together with his bride. He wants a close, intimate relationship with us. We're the bride of Christ. Men, we just got to get past that image. But we are the bride of Christ. He loves us. It's who we are. Now, men are flawed, and there is no such thing as a perfect husband. I know, Naomi, hold your... I know, it shocking news. Your husband's not perfect. Okay. No such thing as a perfect husband, but Christ is that perfect husband. His love and leadership for us are exactly right. Every time, without fail. And so, since we're the bride of Christ, he's the perfect husband. We submit to him and we respect him. You find that in verse 22 and verse 33 there in chapter 5. As the bride of Christ, that's what we do. That's our response to him. And when we truly understand how much he loves us and wants the best for us, those things become easy. It's easy to follow someone who always makes the right decisions. Okay? And it's easy to respect and to submit to someone who always has my best interests in mind. And that's who Jesus is. So it's not hard to submit and respect him. Because he's perfect. Verse 25 and 27 talks about how he gave himself up for the church to make her radiant, without stain, wrinkle, or blemish. in a good relationship, we bring out the best in each other. That's what we do. Jesus sacrificed everything for us, and he brings more to the table than we ever could. And so he brings out the best in us as we submit to his leadership. The church, we are the bride of Christ. That's a pretty cool picture. And then in chapter 6, Paul gives us one last image of the church, and he says that we are the army of God. Amen. Maybe you're more with me on this one. The army of God. Verse 12 says, we struggle not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, authorities, powers in this dark world, and spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. That's where the battle lies. And we talked just recently about how the enemy works, and we're at war with a real spiritual enemy. Okay? 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 2 through 5 talks about this. It says, though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds, and so we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Okay, this spiritual battle that we are tied up in happens primarily in our minds and in our way of thinking. The enemy has a stronghold, and we need the word of God to set us free, sort of as the word was spoken this morning during the worship. The truth will set us free, so we need to begin thinking more like the word instructs us to think, and then we're winning the battle. Verse 13 and 14 says we should put on the full armor of God and stand firm. The full armor of God is the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. That's our spiritual armor. And Watchman Nee makes a comment on this. He says, two thrones are at war. God is claiming the earth for his dominion, and Satan is seeking to usurp that authority of God. The church is called to displace Satan from his present realm and to make Christ head over all. That's who we are. And if you understand the terminology, Paul says stand firm. Really what that image is painting is that Satan has really already been defeated. So we just need to hold the ground. Hold the ground. And then in chapter 6, verse 18, it says pray in the Spirit, be alert, always keep on praying for all the saints. So we're in this together. Stephen Brown, explains that when a group of thoroughbred horses face attack, they stand in a circle facing each other and with their back legs kick out the enemy. Donkeys do just the opposite. They face the enemy and kick each other. How often does the church act just like that? Ignoring the real enemy while attacking fellow believers. Church, we need to understand we are the army of God standing together side by side against a spiritual enemy. We've got to be clear on that. Neil Strait says, the church is a force for good in a world bombarded with evil. It is a force for love in a world buried with hatred. It is a force for peace in a world torn with violence. This world is not the way God intended it to be. But he's left some troops here on planet Earth to stand the ground and hold the territory. As followers of Christ, we are the church. We are the church. We are the called out ones. We are the body of Christ under his headship, and we are unified. And we should be growing. We are a temple in which God lives by his Spirit, and we welcome him home. We are a family carried and encouraged by our Father. And we are a bride, the bride of Christ, who is loved by Christ and purified by Christ. He wants to bring out the best in us. And finally, we are an army battling together in the heavenly realms against a spiritual enemy. We are the church. Ernest South Scott says, "The holiest moment of the church service is the moment when God's people, strengthened by preaching and sacrament, go out of the church door into the world to be the church." We don't just go to church. We are the church. It's who we are. I like James Hewitt's poem. He says, "I think that I shall never see a church that's all it ought to be. A church whose members never stray beyond the straight and narrow way. A church that has no empty pews, whose pastor never has the blues. A church whose elders always speak and none is proud and all are meek. Such perfect churches there may be, but none of them are known to me. But still, we'll work and pray and plan to make our own the best we can." We are the church. Let's be the church. Pause and pray. Lord, I thank you that you called us and we belong to you. We're the family.